All right, let's if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 21. 1 Kings, chapter 21. Actually, 2 Kings, I'm sorry. 2 Kings, I was looking at the wrong part here. And Dave, can you switch over the slides over there? 2 Kings, chapter 21. Last week, we saw where Manasseh came into power in the Judah. He became the king of Judah, and he was an evil king. And we got down to verse 16 of chapter 21, and it says there in verse 16, "Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin by which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord." So Manasseh was kind of the Ahab of Judah. He was as evil as Ahab was in the northern kingdom. Manasseh was in the southern kingdom of Judah. The innocent blood that's mentioned here is probably referring to the putting to death of Isaiah through sawing him in half. Innocent blood. He took the prophet, and because the prophet of God, Isaiah, was saying things that he didn't like to hear, he had him sawed in half. And Hebrews 11:37 makes mention of that. He said, as in that chapter 11 of Hebrews is that chapter of faith. It goes down the list of the heroes of faith, and it says that some were sawn in half, referring to Isaiah. And so not only did Manasseh shed his own son's blood, evidently, the way that it appeared, but also the sons and daughters of those who followed his example of worship. So he led the people of Judah into sin. He did greater than some of the others before him, greater than most of the others. And so now let's pick it up in verse 17. And I just want to warn you, tonight there's a lot of these real easy names to pronounce. You know, like Joe and Dan and stuff like that. No. So bear with me. I've tried to put some hyphens in them, and I went to my book and tried to pronounce them, and I do pretty good before I get up here. But bear with me. So verse 17, "Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, all that he did and the sin that he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Manasseh rested with his father and was buried in the garden of his own house in the garden of Uzzah." So when Manasseh died, it seems he wasn't even buried in the royal tombs with the good kings of Judah, but instead he was just barely laid to rest in his palace garden instead of the royal tombs. And we find that when we get to 2 Chronicles chapter 33, that we'll read about after Manasseh was actually carried away to Babylon, it seems that he repented and sought after God. And eventually he was ended up being restored back to his kingdom, where he ended up destroying the idolatry that and reinstituted worship of the true and living God. So we find that God has grace so often. Here this evil king that had led the nation of Judah into all this evil, he actually came to a place of repentance. And he ended up returning to his kingdom and taking down all of those things that he'd done. And he kind of picked up and ended his life in a lot better place than he had in the beginning of it. And we, you know, we look at God's grace. And, you know, so many times I see believers and, you know, they'll blow it in an area and they think, oh, I've just done too much this time. There's no way God can forgive me this time. But when we look at people like this and we see story after story in the scriptures where God's grace is manifested through these people, then, and, you know, that's the good thing about the Word of God. It doesn't just have all the people in the Bible doing everything right. We see all of the people in the Bible, and we have their mistakes to learn from. They're to be an example for us, so keep us, hopefully, from making their same mistakes. So now look at the rest of verse 18. It says, then his son Amon reigned in his place. Amon or Amon. And then verse 19 says, Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Meshulemeth, the daughter of Haraz of Jotaba. See what I told you? I warned you. Verse 20 says, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord as his father Manasseh had done in the beginning. Verse 21, so he walked in all the ways that his father had walked, and he served the idols that his father had served and worshiped them. He forsook the Lord God of his fathers and did not walk in the way of the Lord. So rather than following in the footsteps of Manasseh during his later years, it seems that Amon copied the idolatrous practices of Manasseh's earlier years. You know, some way, some reason, it seems that the enemy is able to present sin as such an appealing thing. You know, oh, don't do it that. Oh, God requires too much of us. What does he require of us? To love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But still, the enemy comes along and make that sound like that's too hard. It's very easy. God made it easy when he sent Jesus to die on the cross, and yet Satan comes along, and for some reason he makes the world seem to appear so appealing to so many. And yet we see this man picking up in his father's footsteps of when his father had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Now look at verse 23. He says, then the servants of Amon conspired against him and killed the king in his own house. So we see that only after a two-year reign, after a two-year reign, Amon was killed by his own servants. You know, when these people are done evil, and I think when I read that, as I look at that, I think, you know what? These people that were there serving him had probably served his father. They had probably seen the damage done when his father was doing the things that Amon was doing, and they probably seen the good that took place and the better life they had when Manasseh repented and was doing right in the sight of the Lord. So now here his son comes along and does the same evil that his father had done, and so his servants kill him after only 2 years. You know, when we get a taste of the goodness of God, it's easy not to want to walk away. I think the people of Judah had gotten a taste of the goodness, and so they didn't allow this Amon to continue to bring more and more evil upon the land through his actions. And so they took him out. Verse 24, but the people of the land executed all those who had conspired against King Amon. Then the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Amon, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And he was buried in his tomb in the garden of Uzzah. Then Josiah, his son, reigned in his place. So he was buried in the same garden along with his father. He didn't get to be buried in the royal tombs as well. So now then, Josiah, his son, reigns in his place. And Josiah's ascension to the throne replaces two of Judah's worst kings, and they're replaced by one of Judah's best kings. Josiah ends up being one of the four best kings in the southern kingdom of Judah, as we will see as we get into chapter 22 and even into chapter 23. Excuse me. So these two evil ones, Manasseh and his son Amon, are gone out of the picture. Josiah is now reigning in their place, and so we pick it up in chapter 22. It says, at this point, Judah will enter now a period of peace and prosperity. Of peace and prosperity resulting from a revival and reformation during the reign of King Josiah. And I think it's interesting because the last couple of weeks, on Sundays especially, I've been mentioning how one or two things are going to come out of all this stuff that is going on in our world. I believe there's either going to be revival or rapture. And it's interesting, we get to this area in 2 Kings where we start to see about revival. And tonight we're going to look at four stages on the road to revival. Next week we'll do three more, but tonight I'll get through four of them just again to give you a preview of what's coming. But there were four great reformers, four great kings who ushered revival into the country of Judah. It was Asa, Hezekiah, Jehoshaphat, and Josiah. Those are the four good kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. But the reforms under Josiah went even further and even deeper than the reforms of any of those other three reformers before him. And in the life of Josiah, we see the reason for revival. And we'll see the road to revival and the result of revival as we look at this chapter and even on into the next chapter as we go through these. So revival. Revival is what every one of us really longs for in some way in our lives. In other words, if your own heart is dry, you need a personal revival. If your children aren't walking with the Lord in the way that you know they should, your family needs a revival. If your workplace is an atmosphere of ungodliness and carnality, your co-workers need a revival. Our God is the God of continual revival. He wants to revive. Revival and revive means to complete or to make full. A completed action. He wants to complete us. He wants to have that revival in our own lives and in our own hearts. So the reason for revival is basically found in one individual going all out for the things of God. That's where really revival is found, is in one person being totally set on fire for the Lord. And then that fire catches on to others around him. See, as you study history and you read of revivals that have taken place, you will find without exception that they begin with one individual excited about the Lord. All it takes is one. And we often ask and we often say, well, what difference can I make in my neighborhood or at my workplace? There are so many people. How could I affect that situation? Well, keep in mind, it only takes one. Only takes one. One person is all it takes. In the late 1800s, there was a great evangelist, and his name was Gypsy Smith. He traveled the world preaching, and he went to every continent. Wherever he preached, revival broke out. It followed him everywhere he went. One day, there was a delegation of people. They came to him, and they said to him, "We desperately want to see revival in our area. It is so dry. It is so dead. What can we do? What can we do?" And it's reported that he said to them, "Go home. Lock yourself in your rooms. Take a piece of chalk and draw a circle on the floor. Kneel in that circle and pray fervently that God would start revival in that circle." That's where it starts. Draw a circle on the floor. Get down on your knees and pray fervently for revival in that circle. Revival doesn't begin by praying for your husband or your wife or praying for your boss. It begins when you get on your face before the Lord and say to the Lord, "Lord, let it begin with me. Revive my heart. Complete my heart. Make me full of the Holy Spirit, so that I have that kind of influence on those around about me." So now we get to chapter 22, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adaiah of Bozkath. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. He didn't go to the right or the left. He did what was done by his father David. See, when they refer to this, they were referring not to his intimate, you know, the first father. They're skipping back to David. You know, the true king, that the first king that really was godly and did right in his sight. And so we see Josiah followed the ways of David, and he didn't turn to the right or to the left. There's stories about people, you know, that are these white water rafting guides, these people that take these people down these rivers and all the white water and everything and these things. And they always say that the secret of white water canoeing is to stay in the center, or they refer to it as the tongue of the river, because there are currents on the right and currents on the left that will ultimately lead to a cracked canoe if you don't stay in the center. That's what Josiah did. He didn't go to the right. He didn't go to the left. So often we as Christians can go off to the right so far. We become very legalistic, thinking that we alone are right. The Pharisees were those who veered off to the right. And see, those that get legalistic, over the years I've seen believers that are very legalistic. And man, they come down on everybody because nobody else is as righteous as they are. Nobody else is doing everything as right as they are. But I've noticed that as soon as they blow it in an area, they're the ones that fall the farthest away when they blow it, because they think, if I could do this, then I don't stand a chance. So watch it. You don't get caught up in legalism and all of these things, going far off to where, oh, we're just the right ones and nobody else. The Pharisees were like that. Or there's some that drift to the left and become so liberal in our theology that we stand for nothing. We're just, you know, tickling ears and kind of going along with the crowd and you know, just being tolerant of everything so that everybody would love us and like us and all those kind of things. The Sadducees did this. So we see the Pharisees being very legalistic, the Sadducees being very, very liberal in these kind of ways. That's why the Lord calls us, like Josiah, to remain in the center. Remain centered on the cross. Remain with that balance. You have to take the balance in you. As you read the Word of God, you balance it out so that you don't get legalistic or you don't get too tolerant. You just stick with the Word of God. Well, I don't know if this is right or that's right, but I know the Word is right. That's where we need to be. We need to be standing firm on the truth of the Word of God. And see, the world needs to hear that truth today. There's too many falsehoods out there. There's too many stories going on. There's too much fluff happening. We need to combat that with the truth, and we need to stand on the truth. We can't be afraid to back away from the truth in any way, no matter what's going on. We as the body of Christ need to be the truth in all of the chaos. We need to be the love in all of the chaos. We need to be the light in all of the darkness. So now let's look at verse 3. Now it came to pass. I like that saying. It came to pass. You know, this too shall pass. This too is going to pass. This is going to be, because God is going to get the victory one way or another. But verse 3, now it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan the scribe, the son of Azalea, the son of Meshulam, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. So they had ushers in the temple gathering the provisions as people brought it in. He said, now go and count the money that the doorkeepers had gathered. And verse 5, and let them deliver it into the hands of those doing the work on the temple, who are the overseers in the house of the Lord. Let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work to repair the damages of the house. Verse 6, to carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. So there was some damage had been done to the temple. There was construction workers working to repair it. And so Josiah says, take the money from the doorkeepers and give it to the construction people so they have the funds and the finances to repair the breaches in the temple, those damaged places, those places that had been separated, and those places that there was problems within the temple. And so in the life of Josiah, in his life, we see not only the reason for revival, but we'll see, and we're going to look at seven steps to the road to revival. To the road to revival. And I think these steps are so critical for each of us as the body of Christ today to really be able to apply these steps and to see if we get in our little circle and pray for revival in our hearts, that these steps are the way to go down that road to find that place of revival in our own hearts. And so the step one, the first step, as we see these seven steps to revival, step one is to repair the breaches in the temple. Josiah said, give the money to the workers so that they could repair the temple, the breaches, the things that were torn down. See, and according to Paul, we are the temple of God. We are God's temple. First Corinthians, and Peter says we are living stones. We are living stones. And Peter says that we're being fit together into a holy habitation. So we're that modern day temple. All of us as the church, as the body of Christ. And see, we need to remember that the Lord does not work where there's not love. We need to have that love for one another and that love and that passion for those that are lost. That's why the first step on the road to revival is to repair the breaches. Repair any damage that maybe has been done between you and anyone else, especially another believer. Repair those breaches. Come together in unity and harmony. Jesus says that it was our love for each other that would identify us as his disciples. He said that in John 13, by this all will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And when there's not love between a brother or a sister in the Lord, that's a breach. That's a breach in the temple. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul told us what kind of love that has to be. It's God's agape love. Love that's patient, kind. It's not easily provoked. It thinks no evil. It believes all things, bears all things, endures all things. Love never fails. That's the kind of love that we need to be able to breach the temple of the body of Christ with one another. So between anyone else, if there's been that breach, God wants us to repair it, to bring a harmony and a unity there. See, when you're truly in love with the Lord, you're no longer interested in strife or fault finding. See, if you come before the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, Jesus said, leave your gift and be reconciled to your brother, then represent your gift at the altar. Present your gift at the altar. So as you're praying, as you're in your circle, praying for that revival, when you're seeking the Lord at his altar, listen for him to tell you how to repair the breaches and maybe who you need to repair them with. Because, see, we may not even understand. We may not know that there's someone out there that we have an issue with. And when you're praying and seeking God, ask the Holy Spirit and he will reveal over the years, as I've went over this scripture with people, this is a hard scripture for people. People usually come back, well, what about? That. Everybody has a what about when it comes to this scripture. What about, you know, this, you know what? If the Holy Spirit puts it on your heart when you're praying, He's going to lead and guide and direct you and bring it to happen. You don't have to strive after it. He will bring it about in an easy format for you. He'll do it. Trust Him. Look to Him. He'll help you repair that breach. Now look at verse 7. However, there need be no accounting made with them of the money delivered into their hand, because they deal faithfully. So in other words, he says, don't worry about allowing those construction workers to be accountable for it. They're dealing faithfully with the Lord. They're dealing faithfully. They'll be all right. Just give it to them and trust that the Lord is going to put it together through their hands. Then verse 8 says, then Hilkiah, yeah, that was right. The high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. So following the repair of the breaches, we come to the second step to the road to revival. And the second step on the road to revival is rediscovering God's word. Rediscovering God's word. Evidently, Manasseh and Amon had attempted to destroy all of the copies of the law. They thought that, you know, they didn't like the law. They wanted to go outside of it, live outside of it. So evidently, they tried to destroy it all. We see society today trying to destroy the Word of God, trying to make it invalid, trying to make it like it has no truth within it, but it's only the truth. See, they tried to destroy all of the copies of law, but it seems that there was one copy. One copy stuck away in a corner of the temple that was now uncovered during this rebuilding project. See, it intrigues me that the Word of God was lost actually in the temple itself. But in a sense, that's what happens today. In so many churches, they meet, but there's no emphasis on studying, of knowing the scriptures. It's not really there. There's usually not even a Bible opened up. And as a result, the word is lost to liturgy and to it's buried in ritual. Manasseh attempted to destroy the word, but he couldn't. He couldn't, because the Word of God is everlasting. The Word is everlasting. That's why we have it today. That's how we have it today, because God has kept it and prevented it from getting lost, so that we have the plan of salvation. That's how much God loves us. He's been able to keep His Word down through all these centuries, even to the place of being able to find what they call the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is literally the whole book of Isaiah. And it's word for word pretty much the copy that we have in our scriptures today. That's how faithful God is in preserving His word, and it will endure forever. It says, heaven and earth will pass away, but not one dot or tittle of my word will pass away. It lasts for eternity. So when revival touches your heart, you will inevitably rediscover the Word. You will rediscover that first love that you had for the Word when you were first born again, and you couldn't wait to get off work to go home and get into the Scriptures. You rediscover that love for the Word of God again. It's been said, basically, this is interesting about the Word, some facts. The Word can be read from Genesis to Revelation in 70 hours and 40 minutes. It may take me a little longer than that, but They say that the New Testament can be read in 18 hours and 28 minutes. The Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke can be read in 2 hours and 43 minutes. So in other words, in less than 3 hours, you can become acquainted with or reacquainted with Jesus as you read Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel is a greatest, you know, story as you go through and you see the life of Christ in such great detail. As Luke was a physician, he was a detailed person, and he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit the gospel in such a way that when you go through Luke, you really have spent time with Jesus, and you can do it in under 3 hours. To get acquainted or reacquainted, with Jesus in that way. This one copy of the Word was uncovered in the day of restoration and revival. That's what happens in true revival. There's an appreciation and a re-emphasis on the Word of God. There's just that appreciation. Think of what they call the Jesus time. Back in the 60s when Chuck Smith started Calvary Chapel in Southern California, the Jesus movement, and all the hippies started carrying around the Bible. You know, there was a striving for it, a hunger for his word. And you see the impact that it made and is still making upon the world today because of that. So we have repair the breaches of the temple, rediscovery of God's word. Now let's look at verse 9. So Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, "Your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord." Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. So this single copy of the law was placed in an airtight vessel inside some museum. No, it was read. It was read. They didn't say, "Oh, here's a word, let's put it in this museum somewhere and hide it away." No, they read it. The key is to read the Bible, not just to own one. The Bible says, be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. But Paul told Timothy, study to show yourself approved. Don't just say, "Yeah, I've got 5 Bibles," and you never read one of them. It doesn't do you any good to own a Bible if you don't read it. We have to read it. It doesn't come by osmosis as you sleep at night. Now look at verse 11. He says, "Now it happened, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, that he tore his clothes." Tore his clothes. So the third step that we see on the road to revival is repentance. See, repentance from error is the third step, because once we realize how far off course we were from where we should have been, when we're there in that circle praying for revival, when we know there's some breaches that we have to repair, there we know that we love the word again. Now there's a place the word shows us what we need to repent of, what we need to turn from. Josiah tore his clothes, which was a sign of brokenness, a sign of humility, saying that he was spiritually bankrupt in and of himself. Matthew 5:4 said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." They shall be comforted. We are blessed to know our sins are forgiven. We are comforted because as a result of that, of seeking forgiveness, we receive that comfort knowing that we are forgiven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who feel bad enough about their sin that they repent and go the other way. That's where we get the comfort, in knowing because we change, because we repented and turned, we have total and complete forgiveness. There's a comfort in that knowledge. That's very comforting to know as we look at that. Now look at verse 12. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Akbar, Hazaziah, a servant of the king, saying, verse 13, go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of his book. Do according to all that is written concerning us. So he sees that wrath is coming. They read Josiah and they seen that, you know, when the nation turned from God, trouble was coming. I think this should be an alarm clock for us today in America, as we've seen our nation turn from God. And, you know, there will be wrath coming upon this earth in that great tribulation. But praise the Lord, God has given us a way of escape. By knowing him, we are promised to be able to be with him during that time, that great tribulation. We'll be talking about some more of the rapture and more of that next week. And so we'll be discussing that as we get into the continuing of this chapter. So he says, go, inquire for the Lord. Go ask the Lord what we should do. Lord, give us direction. Tell us what we should do. And so we see the fourth step to the road to recovery is instruction or direction. Getting that instruction and that direction as you're in that circle and you realize that you have to breach some of the things in the temple when you rediscover the word of God in your life, and as you've repented, then it's time to ask the Lord for direction and instruction. What do I do now, Lord? Paul did the same thing on the road to Damascus. He was knocked to the ground by the Lord, and when he realized he was talking to Jesus, what did he say? Lord, what will you have for me to do? What do you have for me to do, Lord? See, I don't know what the Lord would have you to do when he brings revival to your soul. Maybe he'll have you start a Bible study at your job or in your neighborhood. Maybe he'll have you visit people in the hospital when you can again. Or take care of some kids in the nursery when we have them again. I don't know what he'll have you do. But I do know that as you seek him, as you go down this road to revival, he'll show you something to do practically. Like Josiah, you request instruction. The Bible says you have not because you ask not. And also you know not if you don't ask. What direction should I go? What place should I go? So we need to request. Have that request for instruction, for direction. What do I do now, Lord? How do you want me to use this knowledge and that I have of your word now? He doesn't want us to just stay in that circle and just get fuller and fuller of the word of God. He wants a road is to be traveled on. A road is to continue your journey on. And this road to revival is that road for all of us to be journeying down and not just sitting back on our laurels. We need to be busy about our Father's business. Now look at verse 14. So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikachah, Akbar, Shaphan, and Uzziah went to Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shalom, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke with her. Now see, they had to put all these names because genealogies were really important for the Jewish people. Plus, the Lord knew how hard of a hard time I'd have with them, so he just put them in there for me. But at this same time, while they go to this lady, both Jeremiah and Zephaniah were on the scene there in Judah. Yet when Josiah heard the word, he sought out Huldah, a woman who had insight and sensitivity to the Spirit of God. And sometimes, ladies, you have that spiritual insight that the body of Christ needs. You have that sensitivity. You know, you're a little bit more emotional. Sometimes that works for God's glory in the body of Christ. And so They went to this prophetess. Now look at verse 15. Okay, we're going to go from 15 to 20, so we go through a long hole here. 15 says, then she said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read. In other words, everything in the book of the law will come to pass. Everything in our Bible today will come to pass. The prophecies, the book of Revelation and the great tribulation, that will come to pass. Jesus coming back for the second time will come to pass. Just as everything that they read in the book of the law there will come to pass. And then verse 17, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Verse 20, surely therefore I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place. So they brought back the word to the king. So in other words, because Josiah humbled himself and did what was right in the sight of the Lord, his life would be at peace. She said, you won't see any of this stuff. When we're right before the Lord, we won't see any of this great stuff, this wrath that is coming upon the world because of the rapture. Like I say, we'll talk about that next week. But the Lord's answer through Huldah was that hard times would come. Hard times would come upon the nation, but because of Josiah's heart and because he was tender and humbled himself, he would not experience the judgment in his lifetime. So our promise is true to that today. If there was a revival taking place, as we were just talking about, as he got rid of the idolatrous worship, as he was repairing and mending the breach of the temple, as the people were repenting, as they were found the word of God again, as they were seeking his direction, this revival was taking place, and the people were getting right with the Lord, why would judgment still come? Why is he still going to judge it? Well, there's a couple of reasons. The first reason is that because a crop of sin was planted and the harvest would inevitably come. For years, these people had slaughtered their children. They had forsaken the Lord and practiced hideous abominations. We see America practicing hideous abominations through multitudes of abortions day after day taking place in our land. Consequently, those things that took place would have repercussions. There's going to be repercussions for our nations. That's why the Bible says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that also he shall reap. Whatever we sow, we shall reap. That's a biblical principle that applies to every area of our lives and every area in the world. Sin always brings about repercussions. And see, the world today doesn't want to hear about consequences or repercussions. They don't want to hear anything other than what their thoughts, their opinions, their direction is. They plug their ears and don't listen to anything other than that. The second reason that wrath would still come upon the land was, although Josiah humbled himself and although he was tender-hearted, the movement of the people toward the Lord was neither very sincere and not very deep. Seems most of the people, the majority of the people in the land, weren't really taking it serious. Oh, maybe there's going to be wrath, maybe there's not, but we're still going to do our thing. In any revival, there are three kinds of people. Three kinds of actually believers, as we think about it in this way, because we want to continue down that road of revival. So there's three kinds of believers. Some people are rowboats, and they must be pushed to move in any direction. You know, if you're sitting in a rowboat, if you're not, moving the oars, if you're not causing some reason for it to move, it just sits there. And so some believers are rowboats. They just kind of sit there. Other believers are sailboats. They keep changing their course depending upon the direction of the wind. Well, this sounds pretty good. I'll go this direction for a while. Oh, here comes a new thing. Let's go this direction. And the Bible says they're tossed about like every wind of doctrine. They're not stable. So some are rowboats, some are sailboats, changing course on the direction of the wind. But then there's a third group. The third group are steamboats. People who make up their minds to go in a given direction regardless of the wind or the weather. They're powered with that steam, and their steam is fired up, and they're firing that steam engine with the word of God. Josiah was a steamboat. He had a heart for the Lord. He had a love for God. And he was determined that nothing would pull him to the right or to the left. He stayed in the center. He stayed with that engine being fired up with the word and with revival taking place in his own life. And so at this point, as we hear this prophecy that this judgment was coming, wrath was coming, I think at this point, if I were Josiah and having heard her prophecy, I'm afraid I might have said, well, if judgment is coming, forget the revival. Just forget it. And yet in chapter 23, we'll see he continues bringing about reforms, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. So rowboat, sailboat, or steamboat, which kind of boat are you? And so as we think about this road of revival, if you need to get in that circle and pray fervently, find out, Lord, is there any breaches I need to repair? Lord, help me to rediscover a love for your word, a desire for your word. Lord, and through that study of your word, bring about repentance in my life. And then, Lord, give me direction. Show me who you would have me to share with. Show me what ministry you have for me to do. Show me how you would have me to be involved so that this revival would spread out of my circle. So we need to be going down that road to revival. Let's pray.